I would like to turn you in the scriptures to the Epistle of James. James chapter 2, reading from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. James 2:14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed. And turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. May God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week found us in Lydda with Peter and a man called Aeneas, who had suffered from a form of paralysis for 8 years. But Aeneas was a man whom God had ordained to heal. And we contrasted this event here in Acts 9 with the alleged miracles of Charismania today and with the superstitious healings of Rome, which are still going on, or alleged to go on. Aeneas, we saw, was genuinely, seriously, chronically, and verifiably ill. And he was healed instantly by means of a word only spoken by Peter in which the apostle reserved no honour for himself, but glorified the Lord Jesus only. Aeneas was able to get up at once and to perform domestic duties at once, and in consequence of his recovery, numerous people were soundly converted to faith in Christ. A true biblical miracle. We then related this miracle of physical healing to the far greater work of salvation, which it helps to illustrate. Like a man paralyzed, the sinner is unable to do anything for themselves or to obtain a cure. God graciously goes to them. God graciously sends and uses human instruments in this work. Instruments who will faithfully go with his word and with that only, glorifying Christ in all things. This word is to be preached, contrary to sense and reason, maybe, telling the lame to walk, telling the blind to see, telling the sinner to repent. Outwardly foolish, but this is the means God pleases to use in salvation. Rising and making his bed proved the effectiveness of Aeneas' cure and also his resolve never to return to his former condition or way of life, no longer to remain in his sick bed. And we thought too of how Aeneas was henceforth unable to obey and would count the ability to obey a tremendous blessing and privilege. And it is also evident that he travelled through the local region, bearing eloquent practical testimony to God's saving power. And on that account, many more believed. Which brings us to a second related incident, which happened in the nearby coastal town of Joppa. And I should like us to examine this account in a similar way, both highlighting the radical differences between alleged modern miracles and the genuine biblical article, and more importantly, to learn the spiritual lessons for ourselves which are here. Perhaps we're inclined to ask why these two particular cases are mentioned and why so much detail is given. The reason, I believe, is quite simply this. Miracles were rare. Miracles were extraordinary. Miracles were unique. Again, let us beware of falling into the popular mindset, the common interpretation, which will have the early New Testament awash with signs and wonders on a vast scale. This was quite simply not the case. The biblical record, if we care to examine it, and as we have found it thus far in Acts, shows something different. Very rarely do we read of widespread miracle working on a large or general scale. There was perhaps Peter in Jerusalem in the early days, Philip in Samaria, Saul and Barnabas in Iconium. But by far the predominant pattern is isolated incidents in which the persons concerned are described and their circumstances highly detailed, even their names given. And we'll see more of this pattern of things as we come through the book of Acts. Because you see, miracles were remarkable and unusual even then. Miracles made such an impression, such an impact, so fixed themselves in the popular memory, that the inspired writer Luke here in this case could easily establish the particulars of each case, even down to the names of the people involved, the lengths of their illnesses, the circumstances in which they were found. Such is the case here with Aeneas and Dorcas. We don't read of any other miracles or signs being wrought at that time, in that place. The peculiarity, the significance which the Holy Spirit ascribes to these works should indicate to us their rarity, their unique nature. Nowhere is this more so than in the case of the resurrection of the dead. Now, not including Christ and his resurrection, we have recorded in Scripture just 8 bodily resurrections where such a miracle was performed. And in each case, we find that either the name of the person is supplied or details of their family, their home, their situation. Perhaps you're trying to think in your minds what those 8 might be. Let me tell you. They are the raising of the woman at Zarephath's son by Elijah, the raising of the Shunammite's son by Elisha, the man who was raised by contact with Elisha's bones, then in the New Testament, the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, Dorcas before us here in Acts 9, and later Eutychus, raised by the Apostle Paul. 8 bodily resurrections. Because you see, these were events of exceptional importance, of supreme gravity and preeminence, events which many people long remembered, individuals whose names were incorporated into the history of Holy Scripture. We are told that the dead have been raised by Pentecostal healers. We are told that there are charismatic miracle workers who have brought people back to life. This is alleged to have been done in various places at different times and upon several different subjects. Well, I ask, who are they? Where are they? What are their names? Where did they come from? Where are the numerous people who knew them alive and knew them dead and knew them alive again? Where is the public stir, the media attention? Where is the news blazoned across the country, across the world? My friends, resurrection is one of the ultimate and most conclusive miracles. It is a miracle not done in a corner. It is a miracle impossible to hide, impossible to keep secret, about which in Britain, certainly in the modern day, news would have to travel. People would have to know and see. Names, facts, faces would be all over the national press. They were in the New Testament days. It made such an impact that here we have the details recorded for us. The absence of any such solid fact in the present day should be sufficient to tell us that charismatic claims are fraudulent and utterly contemptible. Here before us, in Acts chapter 9, is the irrefutable and factual and documented account of the resurrection of Dorcas. Bodily resurrection number 7 of the 8 given us in Scripture. We are given both the Syrian and Greek forms of her name. We are told when she lived and where. We are told what she did in life. We are told the circumstances of her death and the nature of her miraculous rising again. Here she is, one of just 8 people in history who have died twice. Fully documented, fully described, that we might the more readily believe the biblical record. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Let's just register the use of this title, disciple. There was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha. Here is the word disciple used in relation to a woman whom we might call an ordinary Christian, not in a pejorative sense, but one who is not one of the 12 apostles, but simply a member of one of the early churches of the New Testament age, and she is called a disciple. No question, no doubt about it. You see, this name was not restricted simply to the 12 first called by the Lord. It is a name applicable to all who have received and obeyed the Saviour's call, applicable to all who follow his commands and abide by his word and discipline their lives accordingly. It is a name which is applicable to every true saint, and to women no less than to men. In this respect, there is no distinction, there is no preferment. We are all equally to be disciples of the Lord. We have called Dorcas an ordinary Christian, by which we mean not an apostle, a Christian of like passions, of like experience to ourselves. And yet we find in this woman extraordinary accomplishments. She is described here in this Holy Spirit-inspired record as being full of good works. That, if you like, is her temporary epitaph. She was full of good works. Now, here is a doctrine of very great importance, a doctrine much overlooked and neglected in these days: the necessity of good works. Now, let's be clear upon this point. A man cannot be saved by good works. He cannot be saved by deeds of righteousness. Prior to salvation, deeds of righteousness avail nothing. Salvation is by grace. But to the saved sinner, to a true disciple, to you and I, believing friend, good works are essential. They're vital. They are indispensable. We are created unto them. God has before ordained them that we should do them. Herein, the Saviour says, is my Father glorified. We are to be not just Christians, we are to be active Christians. We are to be productive Christians. We are to be fruitful Christians. We are to be doing Christians. Now, any number of verses might be called in support of this vital doctrine. Let me just bring three portions from the Epistle to Titus. Listen to this, Titus chapter 2, verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. That was the apostle's instruction to the man to whom that epistle was first sent. Show thyself a pattern of good works. And we are given good reason for it at the end of that chapter. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see, this was one of the great aims and objectives of the whole plan of redemption, that Christ should save unto himself and purify unto himself a people of what nature? A people zealous of good works. Or listen to chapter 3. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Ah, says one, hang on, you're quoting the wrong verse here. Not by works of righteousness, justified by grace. Yes, but how does the apostle continue? This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. these things are good and profitable unto men. Here is a faithful saying. These things need to be affirmed constantly. Justification by grace, yes, and the necessity for the maintenance of good works. It is a vital aspect of our Christian life. Works are the essential accompaniment of faith. The two cannot be apart. This is why we read that well-known portion of James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead, says James. What is the purpose of faith? What is the evidence of faith if works are absent? Good works, obedience, is consequential to faith and is evidential to faith. And here in Acts chapter 9 is a demonstration of that doctrine in practice. Here is Dorcas, a shining example of such behavior. She was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. From alms deeds, we perhaps understand the giving of financial aid, but that is not all. There were also practical works, which are mentioned later on. Financial giving alone can be an easy option sometimes for the satisfying of conscience. But that's not all. Dorcas not only gave financially, she matched it by a great expenditure of time and care and effort and concern for the needy ones around her, widows in particular. Verse 37, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. You see, salvation, discipleship, practical Christianity, goodness, usefulness in the church, these things do not exempt an individual from the effect of the curse. Do not exempt an individual from that which is common to all mankind. Dorcas was not immune from disease, from illness, nor indeed from death. That death came upon Dorcas should not be interpreted in any way as judgmental. That would be erroneous. But I wonder, what was the reaction to those believers around her in the church at Joppa? Did any of them think it untimely? Unfortunate, perhaps? Did any verbally or inwardly complain at the Almighty for so hard a providence? Did they feel it inopportune, inappropriate that the Lord should take from their number one so useful, one so helpful, one so practically involved in the work of the church? Oh, how little they knew of what was to come. You see, we can read this with the benefit of hindsight. How did they feel when the news was brought to them that Dorcas had died? Did they murmur? Did they complain against God? Oh, my friends, here is a lesson to ourselves. We have hindsight concerning the history of that church there in Joppa. We don't have hindsight concerning our own future, do we? Let us beware of misinterpreting the providence of God. Let us beware of having a murmuring spirit in the face of adversity. Who could have believed, as Dorcas's body was prepared for burial and laid in that room, who could have believed that any good could possibly come of it? Who could have foreseen what was later to happen? None of them. None of them. But you see, all things work together for good
For them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good in God's purposes for us. Even illness, even death, even the removal of those who seem so valuable or necessary or useful. God doesn't make a mistake. He doesn't act spitefully. He doesn't cause his children a needless pain. God knows the end from the beginning.
Whereas we scarcely know where we are now. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, verse 38, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Now this is a remarkable verse. The body of Dorcas was in preparation for burial. It had been laid in that upper chamber, perhaps for the benefit of family and friends to come and mourn and pay their last respects. The fellowship there at Joppa proceeded with arrangements as normal. But this did not preclude the exercise of faith. They did not cease to exercise faith. Now they were near to Lydda, and in Lydda was the Apostle Peter. And in Lydda was a man called Aeneas, who had been healed after 8 years of paralysis. And it is evident that the disciples in Joppa took a great step of faith, made indeed mentally a great leap of faith. And they concluded that if the word of God, if the name of Jesus could heal the sick, could he not also raise the dead? Now they had no means of knowing whether God would intervene in so radical a way for them. I do not believe even Peter knew what the Lord's will was in this particular case. But those disciples involved exercised faith. I was put in mind of that verse in Hebrews 11, speaking of Abraham, which says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead." You see, here was Abraham. You remember the record. Abraham, not knowing how God intended to work, not knowing whether or when God would intervene, and yet believing in his heart that if necessary, God could even raise the dead. And here in those disciples in Joppa, we see faith of the same caliber. They did not know what God was doing. They did not know whether God would intervene for them on this particular occasion, but they did believe that God could raise the dead, that God was powerful and able to do such a thing. Abraham had that faith. The New Testament church had that faith. The Apostle Peter had that faith. And my friends, the question is this: do we have that faith? Do we have such a faith as this? Because we need it. Because it is essential to our Christian profession. What does Romans 10 verse 9 say? "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." My friends, do we believe that God can and has and will raise the dead?
because our faith is vain, and we are yet in our sins, and we are of all men most miserable, unless we can say, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that sleep. Our faith is vain unless we can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the last day shall stand upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom mine eyes shall see, and not another. We need to believe. We need to have this faith. Or that although we have never witnessed it at first hand, God raises the dead. That he has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. That he will raise us from the dead if we be fallen asleep before Christ's coming. I believe that, which is why I can stand here before you tonight. And if you are a Christian, then you must believe that too. Believe that God raises the dead, and that death is no obstacle to him. Peter accompanied those disciples the few miles back from Lydda to Joppa. Verse 39, Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. Here is a precious scene. Here is an endearing interlude in the narrative, which helps to illustrate the influence of Dorcas's good works, the effect which they had. Do you recall that verse in Revelation which says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth? Yea, saith the Spirit, they rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. Now that verse, that promise, is not reserved for a special few. That can be true of every faithful and obedient Christian. And here we see it illustrated in the account of Dorcas. There in that room were any number of people who could testify to Dorcas's kindness and help and practical intervention in their lives, and genuinely mourned her passing and wept tears of real grief and sorrow that her labours in the church were brought to an end. Mourning, you see, is biblical. Grief at death is biblical, as we saw in the case with Stephen. This is indeed a great tribute to Dorcas. I wonder, friends, it's not a morbid consideration, but how will we be remembered, each one of us, when we are called hence, when we finish our course, when we quit this terrestrial ball? What will we leave behind? What remembrance of us will there be amongst other Christians? If they truly grieve and mourn at our passing, that is a tribute indeed. If there is an heritage of good works to follow us, well, that is truly commendable and a worthy heritage to leave behind. Verse 40, but Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. And turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. Peter's approach to this situation is similar to several accounts of previous resurrections. You may like at your leisure to turn to 1 Kings 17 and see the raising of the woman at Zarephath's son.
where Elijah was evidently alone with that child in an upper chamber. Or perhaps in the New Testament, we are familiar with Luke 8, where we read this concerning our Lord and Jairus' daughter. "And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, 'Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth.' And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, 'Maid, arise.'" In these miracles of resurrection, it was of utmost importance that the power should be seen to be of God and not of men. Very few people were privileged to see these resurrections. The majority happened in this secrecy and privacy and behind closed doors. The complete antithesis of modern charismania, of course. No show, no spectacle, no great gatherings. Just a minimum of persons present to attest to the facts, to testify to the reality of the resurrection. No self-aggrandizement, no glorifying of the human instrument. But the vessels whom God had appointed to do the work, in privacy, with God, with a dead body. Thus Peter puts all others out of the room and kneels down and prays. He was, of course, praying to God, praying concerning this incident, praying that could it please God, this woman might be brought to life again. Do you remember how our Lord went about the resurrection of Lazarus? John chapter 11. Verse 41, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me.' And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Prayer, you see, was made by the Lord on that occasion for the specific purpose that the people might know that God was supplicated in the performance of this miracle, that God was pleaded with for the life of that individual, that the throne of God had been supplicated in prayer. And Peter's praying is recorded for us for the very same reason. That we might know that the power was of God, that the intervention was of God, that the throne of God was besought, and God graciously answered. Prayer is offered that we might conclusively know that God is intimately involved, that the power to raise is divine. "And turning him to the body, said, 'Tabitha, arise.'" We remarked last week how the call of the gospel is like saying to a paralyzed man, "Arise and make thy bed." Perhaps it's more fitly illustrated by this case of a dead woman. Preaching the gospel to sinners is to speak to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, who not only are unable to do anything about it themselves, but they cannot hear, they cannot respond, they cannot receive that word. Here is Peter doing just that on a practical level.
Having faith in God, having prayed to God, he now turns to a corpse, to a body, dead perhaps a couple of days. And speaking to a body, Acts 9 is at pains to stress, says, "Arise." The prophet Ezekiel was given a similar experience in a vision. A vision in which he saw a valley full of sun-bleached bones of a long-dead army. Ezekiel 37. And God speaks unto him. And he said unto me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, thou knowest." Again he said unto me, "Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath into you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." And turning him to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Oh, amazing. Phenomenal. The resurrection of the dead. A miracle. In which a dead woman is raised to life again. But my friends, what shall we say of the miracle of salvation? When those who have that disease of sin, who are dead in sin, are called from a lifetime of death and corruption to a life more abundant and free, to a life eternal, to a life which hath no end. And my friends, that miracle, the miracle of salvation, is not at an end. But still to this day, God graciously intervenes and by the power of the gospel brings life to dead sinners. Oh, that he might grant us the joy of seeing it in our day, even in this church, as we seek it all for the glory of his name. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn 502 seemed appropriate on which to close. 'Tis through the purchase of his death who hung upon the tree, the Spirit is sent down to breathe on such dry bones as we. Raised from the dead, we live anew, and justified by grace, we shall appear in glory too, and see our Father's face. Number 502.
Which our own hands have done.
Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.